And as we dismiss the children, we can open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings chapter 21. So if you recall, we are looking at the last three chapters at the end of 1 Kings, this box set, so to speak. These three chapters give us some insight into the character, or lack of character, should I say, of King Ahab. King Ahab is known as one of the worst kings of Israel, and that's saying something because there were plenty of bad ones. But the Bible indicates he's the worst. But more importantly than learning about the character of Ahab, what we see in these three chapters, as we make our way through them, the author, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to reveal to us in greater detail the inexplicable character of the God that we serve. And that's most important. In chapter 20, we saw Yahweh extend grace towards Ahab. He extends grace towards the nation of Israel, despite the fact that his covenant had been ignored and slighted and fought against by both the king and the country for quite some time. And yet he extends grace to them. He warns them of the enemy. He delivers the enemy into their hands. The text teaches us that the provision of God's grace was to show Ahab, and it was to show Israel, just exactly who their covenant God really is. And besides that, it demanded a response from them. But sadly, though, the grace of Yahweh was unasked for and undeserved, we also saw that it was unacknowledged by Ahab, and probably most of Israel. Just went right over their heads. Chapter 21 now will repeat the process, revealing yet another ugly character flaw of King Ahab, and at the same time revealing yet another wonderful aspect of the character of God. So let's jump right in. We'll read the first 16 verses and then we'll deal with that. Verse 1 of chapter 21, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, a Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Somebody call the wambulance. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" That's sort of the short version. Notice he didn't say exactly what Naboth said. "Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die." Easy enough. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, they seated Naboth with high honors among the people, and two men, scoundrels, make note that they are scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." And then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. And then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. All right, so if you remember from last week, Ahab came in contact with that old Syrian Ben-Hadad. And what happened? He let him go. God delivered him into his hands and he let him go. Ben-Hadad, the Syrian, was the man that Ahab should have executed. But he let him go free. And as one of his own subjects, Naboth was a man that Ahab should have protected, but he allowed him to be murdered. And that's what that was. It's just a murder. And we need to understand that all of this drama, all of this heartache, all of this back and forth was over a little plot of land, a vineyard. It's a vineyard that Ahab wanted to convert to a vegetable garden. Now, come on, nobody likes vegetables that much. Clearly, this goes way beyond a love for cucumbers and leeks. But the focus of our text today is not on horticulture, it's actually on theology. And our text speaks more about Yahweh's justice than it does about Naboth's vineyard. And what our text teaches us, what it shows us, is that God, our God, is a God who sees that His people get justice. And we know this to be true, and we know it to be true not just in the Old Testament. We know it's true in the New Testament because Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 18, verse 7, He says, And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? We serve a just God. We serve a God who cares for His people. And so we'll go through this and see what's going on, and then we'll make some application into our lives. Ahab, as most kings do, had a second home in Jezreel. Now, the capital was in Samaria, but he had his summer home in Jezreel. And one day he wakes up with the idea, hey, I need a garden. He must be getting old. He likes to tinker around in the garden. He wanted to tinker around in the garden. The problem was, apparently all of his property was already in use. Guard shacks, servant quarters, Baal shrines. You know, there's plenty of stuff sitting around. So what's he going to do? Well, he know good and well that old Naboth had a vineyard right next door. Maybe he'll sell it to me. Maybe he'll swap for it. Sounds good. Let's make a fair offer. And that's exactly what he does. But Naboth wants nothing to do with it. What does he say? God forbid. God forbid. The Lord forbid. Those were strong words, which meant no deal. Now we hear that and we think, well, what's Naboth's problem? Is he that cranky neighbor that, you know, just wants to be cantankerous and controversial? Is Naboth just being obnoxious to the king? Maybe he didn't like the way he's running the country. I'll show you. Maybe he was holding out for a better deal. If you really want it, yeah, we might have to up that price. I don't think that's the case at all. More likely, the thinking of Naboth has been shaped by the teachings that come from Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36. Let me read that real quick. Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28. Now, this is God speaking to Moses. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. In all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brothers becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relatives comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man whom he sold it to, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Now, Numbers chapter 25 tells us, verse 7 through 9. No, Numbers 36, sorry. Verses 7 through 9. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So you kind of get the idea from God's perspective. Who did the land belong to? Well, it belonged to him. It was God's land. He only gave it to the tribes. He parceled it out to individual tribes and individual families in that tribe, and he expected it to stay in that family. Even to the point where they made a law. If a man had an inheritance of land, but he had no sons, and he only had daughters, well, the inheritance would pass to the daughters, but the daughters could only marry within that tribe. That land could not pass from one tribe to another. And so Naboth's rejection here was rooted in the ancient Israelite concept of the land. They believed that the land was an inheritance from God. And so, because it was an inheritance, the land was never sold. You could never sell your land. Now, you could lease it. All right, you could lease it for a certain number of years. Or if, you know, times got tough and you have a habit of making bad agricultural decisions and you end up really needing some quick, fast cash, well, you could do that. You could lease the land for a certain number of years, but eventually the land would have to come back to the tribe, the family. So the land was never sold. It was only leased. And then it was only leased under the most dire of circumstances. So, you got to understand, there probably weren't too many real estate offices doing business in Israel in those days. It just didn't happen. And so this is not just because Naboth was being a hard sell. This was the cultural mindset of the Jewish people. Because the land represented the fruit of the nation of Israel's redemption from Egypt, God commanded that it remain in the hands of the families in which it was originally given. The land had been provided by God as part of His grace towards the people of Israel. And therefore, no one was to take the land of another away from him. It would not happen. The law didn't allow it to happen. God wouldn't allow it to happen. So the law provided that the land could be leased, but only for a certain period of time. It could never be sold outright. And that's exactly what Ahab is suggesting here. Let me just buy it from you. Again, there's no absolute prohibition against leasing the land under certain emergency circumstances. But none of those conditions actually applied in Naboth's case. He wasn't suffering from any grinding poverty. He wasn't suffering from any necessity to unload that land and to grab some cash. The reality is, if he didn't need to sell it, then he shouldn't sell it. And that's why he refused. Naboth refused this offer because he treasures Yahweh's gift of the land that had been passed to him from his ancestors, and he treasures that more than making money or placating a pagan king. He wasn't being mean, he wasn't being crotchety, he wasn't being a hard sell. He had a perfect right to refuse Ahab's offer. And he did so because he was thinking along covenant lines. He wasn't being pragmatic. And in his reply to Ahab, he identifies himself as a man that is subject to Yahweh. He identifies himself as a man who cares about Yahweh's law. That's probably why Ahab had such a problem with it. Because that wasn't him. Ahab didn't see himself as being subject to Yahweh. He didn't see himself as caring about the law. He just knew he had hit a brick wall. Ahab wasn't concerned with Yahweh's law. He wasn't impressed with Naboth's adherence to that law. All he heard throughout this was a big fat no. And as you might expect, people who hold positions of authority are not used to hearing that word. So it came as a shock to him. At least they're not used to hearing that word from their subjects. So Ahab was no different. This insensitive refusal was enough to send him home pouting and took him off the feed bag. All of this for a silly vineyard. Well, as we see, in comes Jezebel, wanting to know what all the fuss is about. What is your problem? So Ahab recounts his discussion with Naboth, and he tells her that he has refused. Of course, he conveniently leaves out Naboth's valid theological reasons for his refusal. Either Ahab didn't think Jezebel would grasp the intricacies of Yahweh's covenant with his people, or he just thought she wouldn't care, so why bother? I asked, he said no. Clearly, the only thing that Jezebel couldn't grasp was why Ahab considered this to be such a problem. What is your problem? Aren't you the king? Are you a man or a mouse? I like cheese. No, what is the deal? You are the king. You exercise authority over Israel. Now, scholars aren't sure if this is a statement or if this is a question. Do you exercise authority over Israel? Long and the short of it is, she's saying to her husband, get a hold of yourself, man. You're the king. No peon grape picker is going to stand in the way of this regime. Your problem is, you still think a king is subject to the law. You need to come to grips with the fact that what the king wants is the law. See, Jezebel wasn't from Israel. She was from Sidon. This was the Phoenician worldview. This is how they looked at authority. And Jesus even mentions that to his disciples, right? He said, you see how the Gentiles exert authority. You know, they're above and they beat down their people. He said, you're not going to be like that. If you're in a position of authority, then that means you're in a position of service to those under you. So Ahab's actions here simply baffle Jezebel. She doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't know what he's thinking. She had never seen her father put up with this kind of resistance from one of his subjects. Remember, she's a daughter of a king as well. And in her mind, if people resist the king's will, well, you just run over them. They won't resist very long. So she tells Ahab, get up and eat. If you really want that vineyard, let me show you how it's done. I'll take care of it. So Ahab saunters off to the cafeteria while Jezebel storms into the office, and I'm sure she was muttering as she goes. You know what they say, behind every great man is a woman rolling her eyes. So she types up an official letter on Ahab's letterhead. She uses his seal, and then she sends it off to the elders of the city, the nobles. The author specifies they weren't very noble, apparently. You know, the author also specifies quite frequently the fact that the two false witnesses were scoundrels. Well, guess what? They weren't the only scoundrels in this chapter. And they were the only ones, unfortunately, tagged with that title, but there are plenty of scoundrels to go around. The letter is short on details concerning the actual problem, but it is long on creating a solution. And as Jezebel expected, the local leaders carried out her plan to the T. So apparently there was some scourge, some problem going on in the area. And so in order to discover what that problem is, they said, well, we'll just declare a day of prayer, a day of fasting. Let's get everybody together. There must be some gross injustice that is bringing this scourge upon us. There must be some sin in the camp, as it were. Now, they're about to execute injustice upon Naboth. But in Jezebel's mind, it's going to be unjust, but it's going to be a religious injustice. We're going to make it look good. We're going to declare that day of fasting just to discover what the reason is. And I'm going to provide the reason. And this may be an injustice against Naboth, but it's going to be a legal injustice. We're going to have as many witnesses as we need. She insists on two witnesses because that's what the law of Moses requires, by the mouth of two or more witnesses. And so the scoundrels give their false testimony, and then the scoundrels in charge execute their judgment, and then you have a pulverized pile of meat outside the city that was a quiet testimony of what happens to anyone who doesn't play ball with the government. At least with King Ahab. And so this entire disgusting scene serves to reveal the depths of the lawlessness and the contempt for Yahweh that King Ahab had, along with his evil wife Jezebel. They just didn't care. Consider the sins that they committed here. Consider the commandments that were disobeyed. I mean, we already know that they are they are the driving force behind the introduction of Baal worship into Israel. And so they're already breaking the first two commandments. And the opening scene of chapter 21 displays the covetousness that is alive and well in Ahab's heart. He had all the land he could need, but yet he wanted that one. I want that one. Why? Because it's close by. I don't have to walk too far. It's convenient for me, and so I must have it. Now, the first nine commandments focus on forbidden outward conduct, but the command against covetousness deals with the hidden desires of the heart. And here's the thing. A covetous heart often leads us or compels us to disobey all the other ones. Covetousness is where sin is birthed. And then it presents itself in our actions. Also, we see false witness, which is breaking the commandments. We see murder, which is a really big one. We see stealing, robbery, as Ahab gleefully takes possession of this newly vacant property. I don't know why it's just come up on the market, but it's right next to the palace, and wow, just walked right in. Yeehaw. And when we read verses 15 and 16, the author kind of presents this to us as, well, all's well that ends well. Ahab got what he wanted. Everybody participated. The nasty Naboth problem has been dealt with. And the king can now claim the vineyard. Jezebel has been nothing if not thorough. She's taken care of all the eventualities. In fact, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, that verse tells us that not only was Naboth executed, but his sons were executed as well. So there are no people hanging around who could come in and claim, well, yeah, that was dad's vineyard, now it's mine. I'm an inheritor. Nah, we took care of that problem too. Get rid of Naboth, the owner, and all the possible inheritors, and there you go, problem solved. The problem was solved quickly. It was solved completely. And all it cost her was the price of a stamp. And it all seems so heartless. It all seems so matter of fact. But what does it say to us as God's people, as people who serve God? We look at this and it just doesn't sit right. I mean, nobody likes to see injustice. But when you understand that this is injustice against someone who truly honors God, who serves God, then it hits a little bit closer to home. The first thing we need to realize, the first thing we need to come to grips with, is this is the true lot of God's people in the world today. This is what we can expect. This is what the world has to offer to us. And of course, this might sound foreign to us, living in Western societies, living in countries where the rule of law still exists to some degree. But yet this is the sort of treatment that believers can expect from the rulers of this age. And again, it might be distasteful to us. It might seem unfamiliar to us. But for the vast majority of Christians around the world, this is commonplace. This happens all the time. This is every day. It's an everyday occurrence. Now, this truth may not have touched your life yet, but that's due more to God's grace than it is to the good graces of the world around us. You see, Peter, in his epistle, even warns us of this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Now, I'm not saying that Christians in America and Western never experience fiery trials. We do. We do, of different sorts. Could be financial, could be health related, could be through their relationships. But for the majority of the world, the fiery trial comes from people who are in charge, or people who want to put themselves in charge. Not only does Peter warn us about it, Jesus says that that is actually going to be the case. That's what we can expect. In Mark chapter 13, let me see if I can find that one real quick. Verse 9. Jesus warned the disciples, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." Now we say, well, yeah, that happened to the disciples. But it's been happening to the disciples for a long time. It's hard for us in the West to grasp this because we're constantly being bombarded with the nonsense that God has promised to heal us of every ailment. That God has promised to protect us from every unfortunate eventuality. That God has promised that we can live our best life now if we just have faith. If we just trust Him. And I don't mean to be Debbie Downer, but that concept of faith doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. We look in the New Testament, just the New Testament, and we see individuals who had great faith. We see Peter, we see men like Paul, and they suffered constantly. They suffered things that we can't even imagine. And so this idea, this word of faith, false doctrine, doesn't line up with the reality of God's Word. Naboth was clearly a Yahweh-worshipping and a Yahweh-fearing man, and yet, a kangaroo court convicted him, and a bunch of cowardly knuckleheads executed him outside of the city. Is that wrong? Yes, that's wrong. Is that bad? It's extremely bad, especially if you're Naboth. And it really irks us with our American sense of fair play. That's not fair at all. Well, guess what? Jesus warned us. Life's not going to be fair. Especially if you are a believer. Especially if you are a Christian. But the Bible's portrayal of the believer's lot in this world is actually refreshing because it's based on a sober realism. And it's a realism that has shamefully been removed from the Word of Faith gospel. And we hear this a lot. You know, it makes for good TV. You know, it makes for a lot of contributions. Everybody likes to hear that. I've heard people say, "Oh, that guy, all he does is teach cotton candy. You know, his lessons are all cotton candy." Of course, I like cotton candy once in a while, but you can't live off of it. Matter of fact, a little bit too much and you're sick. Spiritually, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians in the West who are sick because that's all they fill their minds with. Now, you might say, how in the world can this truth be considered refreshing? the fact that, you know, God's people are going to take a beating. Well, it is refreshing because when this reality actually comes our way, and it very well could, we should not be surprised by it. We should be expecting it. And the longer it is delayed, of course, that's just more of God's grace on our behalf. But when this reality actually does come our way, we need to understand that we have a Naboth on our side who understands this situation. You see, there was also a Naboth in the New Testament. And you can't read chapter 21 and then read Matthew's account of the crucifixion without seeing how Jesus stood in the same position as Naboth. The injustice that was brought against Jesus was carefully crafted to appear to be both religious and legal, though in truth it was neither. It wasn't religious and it wasn't legal. He was arrested on trumped up charges. He was illegally tried. He was falsely accused. And he was mercilessly and inhumanely executed. But Jesus walked where Naboth walked. So how does that help if it comes to me? How does it help if this shows up at my front door? Well, if you are going to suffer in a similar way, just be sure to remember that you're not alone in this. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. But our text today teaches us that we also have a Naboth who sympathizes with the injustices that we may suffer in this world. How can we complain when bad things happen to us, when we see all the terrible things that happen to our Savior? That's why Jesus warns his disciples. The world is not your friend. The world is going to try to take you out. They're going to do everything they can do to thwart your efforts, up to and including your removal. If they can. That's what they want to do. They won't tell you that, but that's what they want to do. Jesus says that's what they want to do because that's exactly what they did to me. And the servant is not greater than the master, right? So if they did this to our Lord and Savior, given half a chance, they will do that to us as well. What do we do about that? Well, do we elect more stronger Christians into government? Yeah, can if you want. That's not going to change the world mindset. Eventually, we're going to run out of believers in positions of authority. And we see that happening even today, where the most ridiculous concepts are being passed off as normal, as natural. And the older I get, the more incredible this world becomes. But despite the change in society around us, God's word never changes. And so we do have something to hold on to. Hey, people, Christians for the longest time said, we want to be like Jesus. Well, guess what? This is what being like Jesus means. But let's move on, because it does get better. Not for Naboth, but it does get better. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Well, where's he been? Well, God didn't need him until now. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm sure Elijah wasn't happy about coming out of retirement either. No, you just can't help yourself. So now I got to do some work. Behold, this is Elijah speaking for in the place of Yahweh. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, in verse 21. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. My goodness, this guy just gets worse and worse. Now at the end of verse 16, everything seems to be sewed up tight in a nice little package. No loose ends. All legal eventualities have been addressed and dealt with. Jezebel congratulated herself on a job well done, and Ahab ran off to take possession of his brand new toy. Everything was right in Ahab's world, and nothing and nobody was going to ruin his parade. And it's at this point in the narrative that the Word of God intervenes and proceeds to disturb Ahab's hard-won peace. Instead of running to enjoy his new vineyard, Ahab runs into the prophet of God. I love it. God says, oh, he's there now. You know, Ahab's sitting there in the garden waiting for the buildings and grounds guy to show up so they can make plans on what they're going to do, but guess who shows up? That guy. Have you found me, O my enemy? The reality is Elijah is the best friend that Ahab ever had. Because Elijah is the only one that tells him, communicates to him the word of God. Ahab's worst enemy, besides himself, is his wife, Jezebel. The two of them, I guess they deserved each other. But Yahweh is directing Elijah to do what few men in Israel had the courage to do. That is to confront this wicked, brutal, and amoral king and his queen. He pointedly charges them with the dual crimes of murder and theft. But again, this wasn't Elijah speaking here. He is merely acting as a mouthpiece for God. Is Elijah being presumptuous here? Not at all. Because the principle that is on display here is the simple fact that no one, not even the king and queen, no one is exempt from the scrutiny and the judgment of God's word. In Israel, like it or not, the prophet as the bearer of God's word stands over the king and the queen. No one, no matter what their status, no matter what their success, no one can wiggle, can squirm, or can run beyond the boundaries of the jurisdiction of God's word. It encompasses all. Now, I said that that's the way it was in Israel, but that's the way it is everywhere. This truth is as true today as it was in Elijah's day. Some people think that because they're powerful, because they're wealthy, because they're educated, because they're successful, or because they believe they are morally superior to everyone else, that they can live their lives by their own dictates, without fear of any consequences, without fear of any judgment. Of course, there are plenty of people without any of those things. They're not wealthy. They're not successful. They're not morally superior. And they still believe the same way. I can do what I want. But here's the thing. It doesn't really matter what you feel. It doesn't really matter what you believe. No amount of success or rebellion will free you from the constraints of God's word. And the comforting proof that is presented to us here is simply this, that God will intervene to bring justice to His wronged people. God's just not going to let it go through He's not going to let it happen and not do something about it eventually. Now, you might say that God's justice comes a little late for Naboth. But it has to. There would be no justice if there was no crime against Naboth. It's the death of Naboth that supplies the necessity for the judgment. In my mind, Naboth is the hero. In American culture, you know, if you ever watch a movie, the hero always wins. Not necessarily. At least not in this life. Yes, Naboth is going to win, but it's going to be in another plane of existence. But we can clearly see from what Elijah is telling Ahab that God has taken the murder of Naboth personally. This is a problem that he is going to address. And we notice that in the text. Even after Naboth dies, his name appears 6 more times in the text. He haunts the scene like a ghost that just will not be laid to rest. He's everywhere. It's a constant reminder. His name just keeps coming up. More importantly, Yahweh presents himself as the defender of Naboth's interests. We may wonder about the timing, but this truth is an immense comfort in the life of God's people who have been beaten down and left for dead along the way of life. And so, yes, I agree, this text provides no guarantee of immunity from problems, from troubles, from injustice. But the guarantee that does exist here is simply that justice will be served. Not necessarily tomorrow or next October, but it will be served. It will come. And the Bible is very clear on that particular promise. In 2 Thessalonians, somewhere, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." There is a promise of retribution. There is a promise that God is going to settle all accounts. But He also says you might have to wait on that, because this is not going to happen completely until we see Jesus Christ return. But I don't know about you, but I have found God to be good on His promises. And even though that day may be down the way a good bit, we know that God is good for it. We know it. We know He's good for it. And Paul tells us here that in God's mind, it is a righteous thing to repay those with tribulation, those who trouble you. And so this is a matter of God's righteousness. He is not about to let His righteousness be questioned by giving people a free pass. It's not going to happen. Now, He does give us a free pass, all right? It's called grace. If we attain that grace, well then yes, that's been paid for. But if we reject the grace, if we reject Jesus Christ as our Savior, the only other option we have is Jesus Christ as our judge. And He will be our judge. He will judge those who do evil in this world. But it may take a little while. And so we have the story of this truth in chapter 21, but we have the doctrine of this truth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God will intervene to bring justice to His wronged people. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. God is constantly being seen taking the side of the oppressed and taking direct action against their enemies, against their oppressors. He even warns Israel, look, take care of the widows and the orphans, or else, you know, I'll take care of you. You take care of them, or I'll take care of you. And so the justice of God is a true consolation for a fragile church in a brutal world. And it's also a big reason why we should remember to pray for our enemies. Oh, isn't that the worst? Pray for your enemies. Notice that the Lord says pray for our enemies, not against our enemies. All right? But why should we pray for our enemies? Well, look what they have to face. Look what's in store for them. The justice of God. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And so it may be hard to pray for your enemies, but just think about what they have to look forward to. And their salvation, their deliverance from sin, would be much more glorious than their payment for that sin. And so that's why we pray for our enemies. But we got a little bit of time. Let's look at these last few verses. Last three verses are the clincher of the whole chapter. So Elijah shows up. Ahab is full of expectation and joy, and he just, man, it's all over now. Elijah lowers the boom. Here come the boom. Verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Check that out. You see that? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, verse 27 says, So it was when Ahab heard. The last time Ahab heard something was all the way back there in verse 16. He heard something about Naboth's death. And he responded to that hearing by grabbing up that vineyard. But here, Ahab heard something else. Ahab heard what Elijah had to say. Namely, Yahweh's judgments. And those judgments had Ahab's name and address on them. You know, when the IRS starts sending out letters, you don't want your address on that letter. And hearing this, Ahab reacted quite differently. I mean, sackcloth. He tore his clothes, fasted, lay in sackcloth. That can't be comfortable. Going about mourning. This is all kind of surprising, knowing the wretched character of the man that we're discussing here. But what's even more surprising is God's response to Ahab's response. Verse 29, hey, you see what's going on here? Guess what? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. I'll bring it in the days of his son, but he's not going to see it. I mean, what in the world? This is the worst guy that's ever walked the earth. And I mean, we might have to imply this, but there seems to be both a mixture of delight and excitement in Yahweh's words here. Do you see that? Do you see that? It's almost as if he's nudging Elijah in the ribs. Check that out. Can you believe that? Surprising? Is it surprising? Yes, it's surprising. And it's so surprising that we might wonder, maybe Yahweh's just being a little naive here. Maybe he's being gullible. Maybe he's just going soft. Because his judgments in verses 17 through 24, his judgments are dead on. I mean, you couldn't get much more accurate than that. He's got Ahab dead to rights. So why is he now going to cut this sleazeball from Samaria any kind of slack? I mean, he's got him where he wants him. Just take him out. Surely he doesn't mistake Ahab's torn clothes and drooping head for some genuine repentance, does he? What are we to make of all of this? What is actually going on here, and what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, we need to understand the difference between postponement and cancellation. All right, there's a big difference. When a baseball game is postponed because of rain, guess what? They're going to make that up at another time, at a time when it's less convenient. Very rarely do they cancel a professional baseball game. But that's what's going on here. Elijah has just declared the end of Ahab's dynasty. But in response to Ahab's apparent repentance, Yahweh has postponed that judgment against Ahab's household for a later date. We're going to table that. All right? But we're not going to cancel it. still on the table. It's just not going to happen right away. He changes the timetable, but he does not remove it from the agenda. We need to understand that. Sometimes Yahweh, in response to human repentance, will delay the arrival of His judgment. We see that time and time again in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what God is doing here, in light of Ahab's response. God is not about to obliterate Ahab's household as soon as he had threatened to. He's still going to do it, and we'll read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. But it's not going to happen right now. Now, in this text, that moment is a merciful moment. It is a merciful moment of opportunity that has been granted to Ahab. Opportunity for what? Now, we might look at this and we say, well, was Ahab's repentance sincere? I mean, verse 27, his response there seems to imply that God's word of judgment made quite an impression on him. Something that doesn't happen that often. And he doesn't seem to be acting. Ahab's not one to be faking drama. That just comes natural for him. He's drama queen. All his drama is real. And certainly, if anyone could see the true conditions of Ahab's heart, it would be God. And clearly, God accepts it as being real enough to alter the timetable of His judgment. So is his repentance here real? We have to say that it is. God responds to it. But if that's the case, and it is the case, why does it still feel a bit off? I mean, why does this like, Maybe the problem lies in our perception of Ahab's repentance. Okay? We balk at the sincerity of it all, while God clearly accepts it. Could it be simply this, that Ahab's repentance was sincere at the moment, but it was not a lasting repentance? Yes, it was serious, but it was also temporary. Nowhere does Ahab offer any proof, or as John the Baptist says, fruit of repentance. He doesn't relinquish his claim to Naboth's vineyard. He doesn't reprove the murderous inclinations of his evil wife. And yet, he is still profoundly moved by God's threat of judgment. We might even go so far to say that God responded to Ahab's temporary repentance with a temporary deliverance from that judgment. And we have to say that because in the very next chapter, Ahab is back to being his old selfish self again. And within 3 years of this time, Ahab is going to be dead under God's judgment. So what's the point? What's the deal? Where does all this lead us? Well, hopefully, it leads us all to recognize the wonderful truth that God delights in exercising mercy even as He is imposing His justice. God honored Ahab's initiative of remorse. Even if it was shallow, even if it was fleeting, God still honored his repentance. And this shows to us the power of both prayer and humble repentance. If Ahab hadn't humbled himself in this way, what would have happened? Well, the judgment would have come in his life. It would have touched him. He would have seen it. He would have experienced it. And this tells us, it teaches us, that God gave the prophecy of judgment first and foremost as an invitation to repent. And when Ahab grabbed a hold of that invitation, and he showed even the slightest degree of repentance, then God opened the door of mercy when Ahab properly responded to that invitation. See, that's amazing. It is amazing. It is very amazing. The truth is, the repentant heart always catches the merciful eye of God. Repentance is highly esteemed by the Father of compassion, even if it is shallow, even if it is short-lived. What does it take to accept Christ as your Savior? To repent of your sins. Now, do you repent of all of them? Well, in general, do you have to sit there and list everything you've ever done and repent of? There's no way you could do that. And how many people have repented of their sins, accepted Christ as their Savior, and the very next day do the same thing? Oh, that can't happen. No, it happens all the time. Believe me, it happens. God responds to repentance. Again, where does all this lead us? Hopefully back to God. A merciful God. Can you see the merciful character of our God right here? You can hear His enthusiasm for mercy in His question to Elijah. Do you see it? Do you see it? You can see His readiness to postpone His just judgment. And so we shouldn't really complain about Ahab's shoddy repentance, because the truth of the matter is our repentance isn't really much better. And yet God responds to our repentance with mercy. Notice how God's mercy itself is an invitation to Ahab to press on into deeper repentance. Hey, if you're willing to put on sackcloth and ashes because of this, maybe you'll go and change some other areas of your life. You'll allow the Word of God to enter into these areas of your life and clean them up as well. How do we know that to be true? Well, just think about it. If God responded so mercifully to Ahab's initial expression of repentance, how much more mercy would he have found if he had continued in that repentance? If he had woken up the next day and said, you know what? I've been wrong in everything. I'm going to change my outlook on life. I'm going to change my outlook on serving the Lord, on who Yahweh is, on who Baal is. It's about time that I took a stand for the Word of God. How much mercy you think would have been given to him? I think a great deal. I think this timetable would have been completely altered. We see it later on. There's another king that appears, and he's even worse than Ahab, Manasseh. Manasseh is horribly, horribly pagan. And he is brought to a place where he is put in prison. And I don't know if you call it jailhouse religion, but he got right with the Lord. And after everything he had done, the Lord eventually restored him back to his kingdom. We'll read about that too, 2 Kings. Ahab didn't deserve any of God's mercy, but that's actually the character of God's mercy. It's given to people who don't deserve it. It is given to the undeserving. If you're innocent, then you don't need God's mercy. But who's innocent? Ahab was a great sinner, and he won great mercy in his life through humble repentance. And so that teaches us, that informs us, that tells us that the worst sinner could not disqualify themselves from receiving God's mercy if that sinner would only approach God in humble repentance. That's what it takes. That's the first step. Our God has a penchant for mercy, and that mercy never changes, but it's our response to that mercy that oftentimes changes. But God is always merciful. If He wasn't, why else would Jesus hang around Laodicea knocking on doors? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not knocking on the door of sinners, as we often try to say in our witnessing. He's knocking on the door of Christians, on believers. Hey, it's time for me to come in. You know? What's going on in there? I think I can help. That's God's mercy. Let's stand. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He wants to come in. He wants to commune. He wants to have fellowship with us. And that is His mercy to us. In chapter 20, Ahab was granted God's grace, and he didn't acknowledge it. Chapter 21, Ahab has been granted God's mercy. But he only responded to it temporarily. Chapter 22, he's really going to step in it. We'll see what happens to the old scoundrel next week. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together, Lord, for this truth. Lord, help us to prepare ourselves for any eventuality. Lord, we hear stories of Christians around the world who are murdered, who are beaten. Their livelihoods are taken away. Their entire churches are executed or burned to the ground. Lord, they are constantly harassed. They can't find work. They live a subsistence living simply because the world is against them. And Lord, we acknowledge it's only by your grace that that has not happened to us, but that it could. So Lord, I pray that our trust in you would survive any storm. Our dependence upon you. In light of the grace that you have given us, Lord, I pray that our dependence and our looking towards you, our fellowship with you, would grow stronger. There are too many Christians in the Western world that don't rely on you because in their minds they don't believe they have to. Yet hard times come, trials come, the fiery trial. We've been warned that it will come. Lord, help us to keep our eyes and our minds and our hearts focused on you. The fact that you have experienced more injustice and more pain because of us, and that you will walk with us through it. And Lord, help us to see your mercy in light of your word, and the fact that you're looking for repentance, you are looking for hearts to surrender in humility and just say, Lord, I don't know what's wrong, but I know I'm wrong. And Lord, we've heard stories even today of people who are hardened sinners, who see the example, the reality of Christ in the lives of others, and they come to accept the truth of the gospel simply because they see it alive and well and operating by your grace and by your power in the lives of your people. And so, Lord, I pray that our lives would be a reflection of that mercy, that we would in turn extend mercy to those who don't deserve it, that we would reflect your grace to those who so desperately need it. And so that our lives would be a message of hope, a message of forgiveness, a message of salvation that people will respond to. Lord, use us today to advance your kingdom. Go with us and bring us back again safely next week. And Lord, we pray that you would provide for every need in the midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.